Would somebody like to read for us in 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 to 21, and then 22 to the end of the chapter? Somebody like to read for us?
I will.
Okay. Lori, you can read verses 12 to 21. And who would like to pick up in verse 22? Okay, Jeremy, can you do that for us? Okay, this is 1 Samuel 2, beginning verse 12.
Okay, 1 second.
It's in the Old Testament.
I'm looking. All right. 1 Samuel 2, 12 through...
22. 21.
All right. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the... Am I reading the right thing?
You're reading the right thing.
All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up to the mountain to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord," so they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man, Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord.
You can go through the end of the chapter, verse 36.
Now Eli was very old and kept hearing that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out and grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you, both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.
All right. Thank you. Now, before we look at the details of this passage, let me point something out. These chapters in Samuel, and especially as it describes the early life of Samuel, these chapters have a very obvious New Testament parallel. And in particular, if you go to the early chapters of Luke's Gospel, you'll find that the story that Luke tells about the early life of Jesus is very much like the story that is told here about the early life of Samuel. In other words, there's this connection. Jesus is a new Samuel, as he's presented in the Gospel of Luke. It's as though Luke, in writing his Gospel, sort of takes those early chapters in this book, and he uses them as a mold into which he pours the life of Jesus. Doesn't mean it didn't really happen that way. It's just anytime you're telling a story, even if every fact is rooted in history, you're still going to organize those facts and present those facts in a certain way. You're going to tell a story. And Luke has told a story about Jesus that matches up very closely to the story told about Samuel right here. Let me just give you some of the correspondences. Hannah's barren womb is opened up miraculously. In the early chapters of Luke, both Elizabeth and Mary give birth to miraculously conceived sons. Elizabeth's son, like Hannah's son, will be a permanent Nazarite. So there's a John the Baptist connection in there as well. Mary's son will be a temporary Nazarite. We talked already about how Jesus takes a Nazarite vow right before he goes to the cross, and he won't drink the fruit of the vine again until he drinks it anew in his Father's kingdom. So all these boys that are born miraculously also have some connection with the Nazarite vow. So there's one connection. Another, you've got Mary's song, the Magnificat, which is basically a rewriting of Hannah's song, which we looked at last week. There, all those same themes show up in Mary's song that are there in Hannah's song. Mary, you know, obviously a very pious and faithful Jewish girl, would have known the song of Hannah. She patterned her own song after Hannah's song, and it's got the same basic theme of reversal. We saw that Hannah's song has got all these reversals. The strong will be made weak, and the weak strong, and all these, you know, God's going to just turn Israel upside down, turn the world upside down. And Mary's song has got all those same kind of themes. Also, Mary responds like Hannah when it is announced to Mary, the Annunciation, when it is announced to Mary that she will have a child, she responds with humility, just like Hannah does. And not only that, but she is addressed by the angel as highly favored one. Now we said, what does the name Hannah mean in the Hebrew? Favor. She is the highly Hannah one. She's the one who's found Hannah in the sight of the Lord. So there's this connection. She is a new Hannah. She's the new covenant counterpart to Hannah. And if Hannah and Mary correspond typologically in this way, then their sons must correspond as well. Mary knew that her child would be a greater Samuel. He would be the one that Samuel can only dimly foreshadow. So Jesus will be a greater deliverer. Samuel's a deliverer, but Jesus is going to be a greater deliverer. Samuel's a priest. Jesus is going to be a greater priest. He was a judge. Jesus will be a greater judge. He was a Nazarite. Jesus will be a greater Nazarite. He brought about a reversal in Israel's history. Jesus will bring about an even greater reversal in Israel's history. Like Samuel, Jesus will be rejected by his people. When the people ask for a king, Samuel knows that he's being rejected by the people. And they're going to choose Saul instead of Samuel. And we've already seen that pun on the word Saul in the Hebrew, in the first chapter especially. It's going to come out again and again in this book. But the name Saul means asked or asked for, asked of the Lord. And Samuel is the true asked for one in this story. So Saul is a counterfeit. Counterfeit ruler over the people. In the same way, when the Israelites reject Jesus, they choose Caesar instead. Caesar with his counterfeit world empire, whereas Jesus is the true king of the nations. Just as Samuel's boyhood took place in the temple, so Luke chapter 2 gives us a story of Jesus in his childhood going to the temple. And just as Samuel was an apprentice to Eli, but he far outshines his mentor Eli. So in the same way, Jesus, when he goes to the temple, we find that he outshines his teachers in the temple. They're amazed at what all he knows. He knows stuff they don't know. And just in case you missed it, in Luke 2:52, you've got a virtual quotation from 1 Samuel 2:26. Only what is said of Samuel in 1 Samuel 2:26 is now said of Jesus. It says, Samuel grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's what is said of Jesus. Jesus is very clearly, very definitively presented as a new and greater Samuel. And finally, we can say, just as Samuel brings one age of Israel's history to an end, the era of the judges comes to an end through Samuel, and he inaugurates a new age in Israel's history, the age of the monarchy, the age of the Davidic kingdom. So also, Jesus will bring about a decisive transition in the history of Israel, a transition from the old covenant centered around Jerusalem, centered around the nation of Israel. He will usher in this new kingdom, which of course is much greater than the kingdom of David. It's the kingdom of God that the prophets had promised so long before. And we can also say, just as through the book of Samuel, a new priesthood is set up. So in the same way, Jesus comes and he sets up a new priesthood. In the book of Samuel, it's the Zadokite priesthood, which replaces Eli's priesthood. When Jesus comes, he establishes himself as a faithful priest over the house of God and his people with him. He transforms his people into a royal priesthood. So there are all these connections, all these correspondences between Samuel and Luke, and we can say really between the person of Samuel and the person of Jesus, and those are all things to keep in mind. Now, let's talk about the text of this story itself. Verse 12 of chapter 2, we're told that the sons of Eli were corrupt. We were introduced to Eli, to his sons, very briefly back in chapter 1, verse 3, and we saw in chapter 1, verses 12 to 8, that Eli is basically incompetent. At least that was hinted at back in chapter 1. He confused Hannah's piety with, he confuses her piety with drunkenness. What he thinks is drunkenness is actually her spirit-filled prayer. And he's so blind, not just physically, but spiritually, that he can't see that. He can't see piety and righteousness when it's right in front of him. The names of Eli's sons are Hophni and Phinehas. Interestingly, these are Egyptian names. Now, it's always sketchy. Anytime you do etymology and you talk about the meaning of these names, you almost always have to be a little bit skeptical of it. But I'll tell you kind of what the theories are behind these names. Hophni means tadpole, which nobody quite knows why. That doesn't really seem to connect with the story in any obvious way. But it's certainly not very flattering either. Phinehas means black. And the speculation, and that's all that it can ever be, but the speculation is that at some point along the way, some Africans, some dark-skinned folks, must have converted to the Jewish faith and were grafted in. Remember, Moses actually married a dark-skinned woman from Africa. So very possible. Being a Jew, even in the Old Covenant, was never a matter, strictly speaking, of blood. It was always a matter of faith and covenant. So anybody could convert and become a part of Israel. And quite possibly, some people from Africa did so, and there would have been some dark-skinned Jews within the nation of Israel, and that's the speculation. Now, there's a much more famous, or at least I should say a much more righteous Phinehas, earlier in Israel's history. Does anybody remember that story back in Numbers 25, the story of Phinehas? What does he do? Probably people remember, they just don't want to talk about it. Okay, remember the situation in Numbers 25, the Israelite men are committing harlotry with the Moabite women. And they're worshiping the Moabite god, Chemosh. And Phinehas, who is the grandson of Aaron the high priest and the son of Eleazar, rises to the occasion. And he goes and he starts to execute these offenders, those who are engaging in these practices. And because of Phinehas's faithful action, the judgment is stopped. God is bringing judgment against the people. It's stopped because Phinehas executes judgment. That puts an end to it and leads the people to repentance. And Phinehas is praised. In fact, in Psalm 106, it says that Phinehas was justified by his works, justified by his righteousness. The same kind of language that's used of Abraham and Rahab in James chapter 2. Phinehas proved his faith by his act of righteousness and is rewarded for it with special promises from God. What you have here is really an anti-Phinehas. Whereas the true Phinehas, back in Numbers 25, is putting an end to sinful practices in Israel, idolatry and adultery. Here you've got a Phinehas who's actually engaging in those things himself. So Phinehas in 1 Samuel is really an anti-Phinehas. He's a counterfeit Phinehas. He commits harlotry and idolatry instead of stopping them. And whereas Phinehas, back in Numbers, because of his faithfulness, because of his action of righteousness, his act of righteousness, puts an end to the judgment of God, this Phinehas, because of his unrighteousness, will bring on the judgment of God. Israel is coming unraveled at this point in her history, and the actions of Phinehas and his brother Hophni is a big reason why at this point in history. Now we're told in verse 12 that both these men are corrupt. It says they were sons of Samuel, and then it says they were sons of Belial, is literally what it says. They were worthless men, they were foolish men. That's what it means to be a son of Belial. It basically means you're a son of the devil. And I think there's a contrast here. In fact, what you're going to see is the way this story is told, it alternates back and forth between showing us Eli and his corrupt sons and Hannah and her righteous son. And there's just this back and forth. So the contrast becomes more and more clear. It becomes sharper and sharper as we go. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, Eli wrongfully rebuked Hannah. And she says, "Don't consider me a daughter of Belial," is what she says. But the irony in that, of course, is that Eli's rebuking Hannah when he shouldn't. And he fails to rebuke his own sons and discipline his own sons when he shouldn't. Okay? He's got sons of righteousness, or daughter, we could say daughter of righteousness, and sons of Belial mixed up. You know, he's accusing her of being a daughter of Belial, when really he's got sons of Belial in his own household. Well, in verses 13 to 17, we find what their sin is, Hophni and Phinehas. And to understand how wicked this is, we have to know some of the details about the sacrificial system from the book of Leviticus. And I'm not going to go to Leviticus and read all this for you, but you can read in Leviticus chapter 3 and Leviticus chapter 7 about this. But the law specifies which portions of the sacrifice are for God, which portions of the sacrifice are for the priests, and which portions of the sacrifices are for the people. So God would, quote-unquote, eat or consume his portion of the sacrifice in the altar fire. The priests, there would be a part reserved for the priests that they could legitimately eat, so they would be fed. And then the worshipers themselves would get a portion of it as well. When the worshiper brought a peace offering, that is the offering that ends in a meal with God, where the worshiper gets to eat in God's presence, you could say, part of that food was offered up to God on the altar, and then the rest was divided between the priest and the worshiping family. What you find in the book of Leviticus is that the fat, which is considered the best part of the animal, it's too good for man to eat, you could say, apparently still is, the fat was given completely to God. It was to be completely consumed in the altar fire. It's God's spirit. It's what that fire is a picture of. And so the fire would consume the fat. That part belongs to God. Well, what are Hophni and Phinehas doing in this case? They're taking that part for themselves. This unnamed prophet in verse 29 kind of summarizes it. He says, "Why do you make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" Think about this. They are stealing food from God in the sanctuary. Is that a familiar story? Can you think of another story where people steal food from God in a sanctuary environment? To think in terms of these archetypes. Adam and Eve, yeah, because this goes straight back to the garden. This is like another fall. This is like Adam and Eve back in the sanctuary where they took the forbidden fruit. Well, this is the forbidden fat that they're taking, that they're stealing from God's table, just as Adam and Eve stole from God's tree. So here we find the sons of Eli are taking the Lord's portion. They're taking the fat part of the sacrifices right off the altar before it burns up as food for God. And if the people won't go along with this, what do? You know, somebody says, "Hey, that's not right, that part belongs to God," or "No, I'm not giving that to you." What do? They threaten, verse 16 says, to take it by force. So, see, they didn't carefully get the portion that God assigned. They didn't take just that portion that God assigned for them, carefully doing things according to the specifications of the law. But, you know, they'd reach in with a fork, you know, and grab out that portion too, taking it for themselves. You get this picture of them just being extremely greedy. You know, they get whatever they could. So they don't serve the Lord first. Instead, they're only concerned with serving themselves. I mean, I can't even begin to picture for you how just how corrupt this is, how topsy-turvy this is. This would be like a waiter, you know, who's supposed to be coming and waiting on you, serving you at your table, who instead sits down and eats themselves first. Okay, that's the kind of thing that's going on. Or it'd be like, you know, a butler who doesn't wait until his master is fed to start eating himself. I mean, that's the kind of thing. Because that's what the priests really are. You know, they're God's household servants. They ought to serve God first. But here you've got these two household servants who are being very greedy, taking for themselves what belongs to God. And also, this contrasts with, as we saw back in chapter 1, when Elkanah would take his family, they would go have a worship service, offer peace offerings to the Lord once a year. This is a kind of family tradition. But it talks about when they dropped off Samuel at the tabernacle for good when he was 3 years old, the text goes into detail about how carefully they kept even the details of the law, just the sacrificial offerings, what was to be offered and all that, you know, a third of this. And a three-year-old bull, and how, you know, how they did it exactly according to the specifications of the law. So this contrast between Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel on the one hand, who are doing the sacrifices just right, and Eli and his sons who don't care much for doing it right. And somebody might say, well, you know, how do we know that they really knew that they were messing up? I mean, after all, Leviticus, you know, have you ever tried to read it? It's a really complicated book. You know, how could they have ever been expected to, you know, to know all that stuff? Well, take Leviticus and compare it to a Chilton's auto repair manual. Okay, Leviticus is, you know, about that thick, and those Chilton's books are about that thick. Okay, doing the sacrifices was easier than car repair. Okay, we expect our mechanics to know how to work on cars. Okay, the priests were expected to know how to do all this stuff. It wasn't that hard. It wasn't that complicated. There was no excuse for them sinning in this way, and especially sinning right before God's face in this way, in God's presence, desecrating the sacrificial system in this way. So really, you could say the whole ceremonial sacrificial system is falling apart. Verse 17 is really a summary. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. It's just driven by selfishness and hatred for God. That's really where they are. Now, that's the summary, verse 17. Now you've got a contrast. So we're going back and forth. You know, it's Hannah's song at the beginning of this chapter. Then it's the wicked sons of Eli. Okay, Eli's sons. Now we're back to Samuel. So there's this back and forthness. Okay, verses 18 to 21, we're shown that Samuel is a model. He ministers before the Lord faithfully in his linen ephod. Okay, who typically wears a linen ephod in the Bible? It's priestly clothing. Yeah, he's growing up in a priestly household. He's being trained to be a servant of God. He's got the clothes, and his mother would make him one of these little robes and bring it to him every year she came to see him. You know, he'd grow a little bit. She'd bring a new robe to fit him. So he'd wear these priestly garments as he lives and works in God's house as he's being trained as a priest. And, of course, that robe is going to be very important later on in the story. The robe is going to play an important role.
I just have a question. Okay, so Eli and his sons, they're the priestly line. They were to be the priests.
It's the high priestly line.
Okay, and then who, like, I just get confused. Who is Hannah's husband?
Elkanah.
And he was a priestly
line. He was
also
a member of the Levite tribe as well.
Okay.
Not in the high priestly line, but a member of the tribe.
But Eli, they were the high priestly line. And this
right.
is just, this is a priestly family.
Right.
Okay. And if you're a priest, your son would be a priest automatically?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, that's good. Okay, we see in verse 21 God's blessing on Hannah in the form of more children. Remember, what initially set this off was Hannah couldn't have any kids, and Peninnah did, and that kind of set up this rivalry between them. But now we see that that God has blessed her, she has more children, she ends up with six children at all. And we also see that Samuel is growing before the Lord, verse 21. He's maturing before God. That thought is furthered, of course, down in verse 26, which I already made reference to, when it talks about the child Samuel growing in stature and in favor with both the Lord and men, which is how the early life of Jesus is described in Luke's Gospel. So Samuel's growing not just physically, but he's also growing spiritually. And that is a contrast. It's very interesting. The word that's used for Samuel growing in verse 26, that is, it really says he's becoming great when it says that he's growing. That's the same word that's used to describe the great wickedness of Eli's sons in chapter 2, verse 17. So while Samuel is growing great before God and men, Eli's sons are growing great in their sin before the Lord. I mean, you just couldn't ask for a more explicit contrast. You know, if this was being filmed as a movie, you know, they can flash back and forth between two scenarios. Here you're flashing back and forth between two families, and they're set side by side, and you can see the sharpness of the contrast. Not only that, but Samuel's like his mother. He's finding favor with God. He's finding Hannah in God's presence. Okay? He's like his mother. She's Hannah. She's the favored one, the one who finds the Lord's favor. He finds God's Hannah, God's favor, as well. So it's like mother, like son in this story. She found favor in God's sight. He's going to find favor in God's sight as well. Even as, you could say, Eli and his sons are falling out of favor with God and with men. Well, this alternating pattern continues as we go back and forth between Samuel and Eli's sons. In verses 22 and following, we shift back to Eli's household. So see how this works. You open the chapter with Hannah's song. Verses 12 to 17, you have something focused on Eli's household. 18 to 21 is Samuel. 22 to 25, we're back to Eli. 26 is Samuel. 27 to 36 is Eli. And then in chapter 3, it's back to Samuel. So this is really a story where form and content match one another. The content is this contrast between the two houses and the sons. Okay? And the content matches that as it alternates back and forth between these two houses and these sons. Well, here we find that Eli's sons are fornicating at the tabernacle. Okay, so this is a second area of sin. The first area of sin was identified as grabbing food that didn't belong to them. Now we find they take women who don't belong to them. And these two sins of adultery and idolatry often come as a pair, especially in Old Testament stories. We've already seen that with the story of Phinehas back in Numbers 25. Now, we know from Exodus 38:8 that there were women who served at the tent of meeting. We're not told exactly what they were supposed to do, but we know that they weren't supposed to be doing this. They weren't supposed to be sleeping with the priests. So this is big sin right on God's doorstep, right in front of God's face. These women, which we could identify as servant women, or we could even call them deaconesses, as we've talked about, they were probably women who assisted female worshipers who came to the tabernacle to offer sacrifice. They may have also assisted with the maintenance of the tabernacle, doing various chores around the tabernacle. There's all kinds of possibilities there as far as what they could have done. But we know that this was not a part of what their ministry would have been. This is the house of God being treated like a pagan house of worship. Now, all throughout the Bible, you see a symbolic link between women, or you could say the bride, and the sanctuary. The office or duty of the priest is to guard the woman, that is to guard the bride, and to guard the sanctuary, to guard God's house. And there's this connection between those two things. So take all this back to Adam and Eve. We've already seen there's a connection with Adam and Eve with the first story of their sin. Here there's another connection. See, Adam was the first priest. And what did Adam do in Genesis 3? He failed to guard the garden from the invading serpent. So he failed to guard the sanctuary. But in failing to guard the sanctuary, he also fails to guard the woman. He fails to guard the bride as well. He fails to protect her from the serpent. So to protect the sanctuary is to protect the bride and vice versa. And you see this in the New Testament very clearly. The church is identified as the temple. And Ephesians 5, Paul calls the church the bride. So to guard the one is to guard the other. Okay, those two things go together. But I think the reason that this story is told in this way, with first their sin of the stealing of the sacrificial food that belongs to God, and now this failure to guard those women, to guard the sanctity of God's house, is to show us that these people are very clearly, Hophni and Phinehas, are very clearly repeating the sin of Adam in the sanctuary. So far from guarding the women, they're actually violating them, and this means they aren't guarding the sanctuary at all. The serpent is living in the sanctuary. That's really the point. And Hophni and Phinehas are serpent figures in this story now. And a couple of chapters later, we're actually going to find that the Ark of the Covenant, which is that central piece of furniture in the sanctuary, which is It's where God dwells. It's God's throne, you could say. It's going to be captured. So clearly the sanctuary house of God is not being protected. So the breakdown of priestly ministry, the breakdown of guarding. And again, these things always go together. There was to be a connection between the chastity of those women who ministered in the temple precincts and the sanctity of God's house, the sanctity of the tabernacle. And of course, all of that points to the security and well-being of the people. Okay, all that's breaking down, all that's falling apart.
Would they be married women or single women?
Probably single, but it's not definite. I mean, we're just not told. In the New Covenant, just if I can make an application to our own lives here, all of us are priests. And if to be a priest means to be a guardian of the bride and a guardian of the house of God, what does that mean? It means all of us are guardians of the righteousness, the holiness of the church, the holiness of the bride, the holiness of the temple. And that's really, you know, when y'all join the church, you take membership vows, and I'd say this is especially what that fifth membership vow is all about, that you will pursue the purity and peace of the church. That's how you do guard duty in the New Testament. You pursue the peace and purity of the church. You keep the church pure in her morals, her worship, her doctrine, and you pursue the peace of the church. Those are the things that are involved. Now, Eli hears about, see, Eli can't see, he's blind. So all he can do is hear about these wicked things that his sons are doing. But he doesn't act decisively to stop them. He confronts them, but it's a really weak confrontation. And so we see that Eli is unable to restrain his sons, probably because of previous years of fatherly neglect. He can't do anything. It's really too late. And there's an important point about parenting here, I think. Little children are like oak trees, and if that oak tree grows off crooked when it's just a little, you know, when it's real small, you can't bend it back straight after it's full grown. Really hard to do that. And that's how Eli's sons are. They're bent trees, and they can't be made straight again. They've grown up crooked, and there's not a whole lot that can be done to straighten them out. Now, that's not an absolute, but that's kind of proverbial wisdom. Raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Eli, I think you could say clearly, has honored his sons above God, and he's failed to discipline his sons. which again would be a form of idolatry on his part. He has not dealt with sin in his own household the way that he should have. Let me give you an example of a parent who did put God first in family life. You're probably all familiar with the famous Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon. For several years, as Spurgeon was growing up, you know, with his Baptist mother, he was basically a rebel. He was not a Christian in his younger years. And his mother said to him at one point, she said, "Charles, if you don't repent, when God casts you into hell, I will stand up and say, Amen." Now, that's different, okay? Because, you know, we're used to moms who, even if their son is about to be executed on death row for all kinds of criminals, she's sitting there saying, "Well, he's really a good little boy. You know, he's just really get underneath these things." She saw through that he was really wicked and he needed to repent. And guess what? He did. And he attributed it in large part to the fact that he saw that his mother loved God more than him. You know, he knew that his mother loved him, but he could tell that mom loved God more than me. Augustine's famous mother, Monica, does the same kind of thing. She showed him no sympathy when he became a Manichaean, you know, a member of this pagan sect. He came home and she said, no pagan is welcome in my house. And of course, we also know, if you've read Augustine's Confessions, Monica was ruthless in her prayers for her son Augustine. And finally, through her witness, you know, her insistence that this way is the only way of truth, and her continual prayers, Augustine repented, was baptized and became one of the greatest saints and teachers the church has ever known. But her prayers were basically, you know, "May God destroy my son's body to save his soul, if that's what it takes." She saw that there was this, you know, that just because this was his son, that could not blind her to the sin, you know, the sin in his life. And so she was very straightforward about that. Well, look at verse 25. "If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" In other words, is there a mediator who will intercede for us if we sin against God? Well, the answer to that question ultimately, of course, is yes, there is a mediator. See, again, here we see that Eli is blind to a lot of truth. The mediator is Jesus. And Paul identifies him as the one mediator between God and man. And if we ask the question, how was Jesus available to his people in the Old Covenant? How was his mediation found in the Old Covenant? His mediation was found primarily in the sacrificial system. In the sacrificial system, you had the gospel in ritualized form. You had the mediation of Christ in ritualized form. So at this point, they still could repent. They still could turn back to the Lord. It's not that there's no mediator available. It's just that they refuse to turn back to God and take advantage of the means of grace that God has offered to them. So they are undoubtedly responsible for this sin, for this state of things. Now, verse 27 at the end of the chapter. Here we have a prophecy of judgment on Eli's house. This is going to be the first witness against Eli's household. Remember, in matters of discipline and governance, basically in court procedures, court cases, in the Old Testament, there's a law. Every matter has to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. Well, here's the first witness. Okay, Samuel himself is going to be the second witness later on in chapter 3. But here you have the first witness against Samuel's household. Okay, the kind of thing that goes on in a church discipline type process. This unnamed prophet comes and he reminds Eli of all the good that God has done for him. And he also reminds Eli of how unfaithful his sons have been. And then he says that the priesthood will be taken from Eli's family. God had promised it to them forever. That's in verse 30. God had said, your house and the house of your father... says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. That is, you would be priests, you would serve before me in my house forever. But those promises, even those forever promises, have a conditionality to them. Okay, they've got to be received by faith, and they've got to be lived out through a life of obedience and repentance, and that is exactly what Eli and his sons have failed to do. Those promises are conditioned on faith, walking faithfully before God. That's what Eli and his sons have failed to do. It's also interesting, there's a little pun there in verse 29. Eli and his sons have taken the fat that belonged to the Lord. Okay, we've already learned about that. They've made themselves fat before the Lord. And we're going to find out in chapter 4 that Eli was indeed a very heavy or fat man. So all these things kind of run together. Okay, their physical circumstances picture their spiritual condition. His blindness, this fatness, a picture that they're stealing the fat from the Lord. All those things go together. So verse 31 comes the curse. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Nobody in Eli's household is going to reach old age. All his descendants in the book of Samuel are killed. They're all struck down in their prime. Not just in a couple chapters, we're going to see that Eli's sons die when the ark is stolen. Eli himself dies on that day. But the other members of his family throughout the book of Samuel are all cut down in their prime as well. The cutting off the arms is interesting because that's the same punishment given to the Philistine god Dagon in chapter 5. When the ark of the covenant is put before Dagon, that's one of the things that happens. Dagon falls over and his arms are cut off. His arms fall off. We've already seen that Eli and his house is associated with Belial. His sons are sons of Belial, which means Eli himself is a kind of Belial. But here we see, if we were to continue reading, we see there's really a connection also with Dagon, this pagan god of the Philistines. And then verse 35 comes the promise. We've seen the curse. Now we get the promise. God says he will raise up a faithful priest. This refers to David's priest, Zadok. There's going to be a new priestly line, the Zadokite line. A faithful line will replace Eli's line. And it also talks about this anointed one, which of course is David. He's the Messiah, the king spoken of here. Now in the meantime, of course, Samuel is going to carry on priestly guarding duties in this book until the Zadokite line gets set up. But that's what's coming. Eli's house is going to be taken away, taken out of the picture. And of course, the Zadokites come from within the tribe of Levi. So we're still talking about the Levites as the priestly tribe. But there'll be a new high priestly line established within the nation of Israel. And, of course, ultimately, you can say this faithful priest and this anointed king, as well as you could say the promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18, all of that comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he's the priest, he's the king. But within the horizon of the book of Samuel itself, it's going to be the Zadokite priest in line and David the king. And also, remember what Hannah's song was all about. How those who are full will be cast down, and those who are hungry will be fed. Those who are weak will be made strong. Those who are strong will be cast down. Obviously, to this point in the story, Eli and his sons are the strong. They're the mighty. They're the ones who are going to be brought low. And so you can see what's happening here, what's prophesied here, as really the first installment in the fulfillment of Hannah's sung prophecy back at the beginning of this chapter. God is showing right now he's going to cast down the high and mighty. He's going to replace them with the lowly and the humble. Okay, let me stop there. Any questions or comments on chapter 2? Jeff?
I know the text says that Eli honored his sons, loved God. I don't think that's true. I think it's also, you know, led them to their destruction too.
So, I mean,
there is a sense in which he dishonors them.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Yeah, so I mean, you could look at that and unpack
really
that in a lot of different ways. That's exactly right. Yeah, if you're really going to honor your children, you need to raise them up in the way that God says to. And in doing that, you're honoring God himself. When it says that Eli honored his sons above God, it's really a way of saying he basically put their preferences above God's preferences. He gave in to them rather than doing what God required.
When Eli was chastising Hannah, where was Hannah's husband?
She was there. They were there for a yearly feast, and she just went. She just went to pray. So he was there too, but she just went to the doorway of the tabernacle to pray, and that's when he saw her, and her lips were moving, and no sound was coming out. So he thought she was drunk. And she says, "No, I haven't been drinking wine. I'm pouring out my soul before the Lord." So that's what that. I mean, everything that takes place in this story is really, really stark. I mean, all the contrasts are very sharp. As you move through Samuel, and especially when you get into Kings, and of course, a lot of that history is also recorded in Chronicles. A lot of the stories get very messy, and there's a lot more ambiguity. And you deal with a lot more, you know, off whites and grays and that kind of thing. But here at the beginning, in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, it's all very stark. I mean, these contrasts could not be sharper. This is just black and white set right next to each other. And part of what I've tried to do this morning is teach it with that kind of sharpness so that you will see that kind of jagged-edged roughness, because that's just how this passage works. It's all very cut and dry in this passage. So it's pretty blunt stuff.
Going back to Jed's comment about Eli and his parenting. There is something that we can learn here as parents too, that God held Eli responsible for not correcting them and making them do these things. He would just say, "Why are you guys doing these things?" You
know, right.
Which is easy for us to do. You know,
right.
"Hey, why are you doing it?" And I have to stop and correct them. They can do the right thing.
Yeah, I mean, this was a very weak, very feeble, disciplinary attempt on his part. There was no follow through, which there needs to be. Discipline, how does God disciple us? It's not just through word, but it's also through deed. God doesn't just speak to us. He also gives us a set of practices to go through. Okay, so there's a kind of discipline imposed upon the body as well as instruction given to the mind. And in any area of life, it's that way. But parenting, I would say, is very much a part of that. It's not just enough to communicate ideas. You actually have to impose a discipline, a way of life on your children, train them up. The military does that with recruits. I mean, you can just go across the board and see how that's always done.
Eli's sons were wrong at this time, and yet he was still responsible.
Yeah, and I think one thing that you could say about that is he is high priest. And so, you know, he and they are priests under him, so they're still under his authority in that way. And there may be a greater sense of obligation on Eli's part to deal with his grown sons than there would be in a situation where sons have moved out and are living on their own. But I think still the points we're making about parenting are still all very, very plain. It's a little bit different relationship because he's the high priest and they're serving under him.
But it's still
his He's still responsible for it. This is all going on his watch. I think so. Yeah, I mean, anytime you're in a position of authority, you have a kind of responsibility for those who are under your care. And it depends on what the relationship is, how far that gets taken, how much you are responsible for. But anyone in a position of authority is going to have responsibility for those who are under them in, at some level, some way. And so he's responsible for his sons in this narrative. Okay, let me pray for us, and this will be for our lunch as well, so we can kind of do what we need to do to get ready for that. And we can eat in just a few minutes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this story. We thank you for giving a story where everything is so sharp. Everything is so black and white. We thank you because we can learn so much from this. We do pray that we would take these lessons to heart, that we would see ourselves as a royal priesthood, that we've been given the task of guarding the bride, guarding the house of God. We pray that those of us who are in positions of authority, whether as parents or elders or whatnot, that you would help us to be diligent and faithful in how we shepherd those who are under our oversight. And Father, we pray that in all things that you would help us to be like Samuel, that we would grow in favor with you and with our fellow man. Pray that you'd help us to grow to maturity in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Oh, and Father, we also thank you for the meal that we are about to share. We pray that you would help us to eat and drink to your glory, that you would help us to taste through feasts like this, a foretaste of what is to come at the last day, when we all gather, when you gather all your people from east and south, east and west and north and south, to feast together in your kingdom. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.